I would ask that you would pray with me before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather to worship you together now. Thank you for your word that we're about to open and hear from you even now. And I know that as I came today, I needed to hear that you are the strength of your people, that we are forgiven in your sight. So we thank you for those truths. We pray that that would be true now. Help our minds, our hearts to be focused on you and to be able to hear, understand, and apply whatever you would have to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Life shouldn't be so hard. Pain is unnatural. Suffering is not the way life is meant to be lived. These are all true. If only we still lived in the Garden of Eden. Or if only we already lived in heaven. But we don't. Not anymore, and not yet. However, many people still feel this lingering echo from Eden and see suffering as abnormal. And they can't imagine any good that would actually be behind the sufferings that we go through now. So then, what should we do with our hard times? What should we do with our suffering? We should avoid it at all costs. Right? And if we can't avoid it, then we should deal with it as quickly as possible so that we can get back to normal life, so that the way things are supposed to be can resume. And we Christians can easily feel that way, especially considering the blessings that God has already given us. If we are, as 1 Peter has told us, if we are heirs of heaven, ransomed by Jesus' precious blood, living stones in God's temple, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called into marvelous light, God's own people, recipients of mercy, sheep of God's pasture, and people who speak God's words on earth and serve with the strength God supplies. If that's who we are now, then why in the world should we still suffer? The more that Peter lifts up our hope and our privileges, the stranger our suffering can seem. As Edmund Clowney asks, given the resurrection victory of Christ, why should those who bear his name be abused, mocked, and arrested as criminals? Do you have an answer for that question? Peter does. We're going to see today. He will tell us that our suffering should neither be surprising, considering the world that we live in now, nor should it be shameful, considering the world that is coming with Christ's return. Neither surprising nor shameful. Now, if you would, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter 4 with me. If you haven't already, 1 Peter 4 will be beginning in verse 12. In this passage, Peter is going to simultaneously tell us how and why we should suffer. How and why we should suffer. Now, the people that Peter was originally writing to may or may not have been suffering at this very time. Essentially, we know for at least that he was writing to prepare them, to give them an advance warning. So he was like a meteorologist, and he's looking at the cultural conditions for the days ahead, and he sees favorable conditions for storms to potentially develop. So he sends out a severe thunderstorm warning to his people. Storms are in the forecast. Be prepared. Now, you may in fact be suffering right now. Or you may not be hurting at all. Or somewhere in between. But whatever the case, this passage is meant to help prepare you and me for potential hardships, potential storms in life. And so, Peter begins this way. Look at it with me, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And I notice Peter is speaking tenderly, beloved, dear friends, but also very bluntly. Like, don't let these things surprise you. They shouldn't catch you off guard. And when was the last time that you were genuinely surprised by something? Maybe someone pulled off a surprise party for you. Or maybe you received an unexpected visit or gift from someone. Maybe an unexpected parking ticket. Maybe you were stunned by what happened in the Avengers movie. Or by the NHL playoffs. Now, difficult seasons in life tend to be far more unpredictable than those even. Think about it. It is possible that extremely trying circumstances are right around the corner for you, and you don't know it. On the other hand, maybe you won't face any severe trials for years. They're nearly impossible to predict, and therefore they often do catch us by surprise. But Peter says they shouldn't. At least God isn't surprised by them. Neither should we be. Peter says that believers are bound to face a fiery trial at some point, or more than one. Now, fiery paints a vivid picture, doesn't it? Fire can be a very good, useful thing. Fire could also be very destructive, be very painful. It burns. The images in your mind may pop up of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or maybe over the centuries, Christians being burned at the stake. But given that Peter talks about this fiery trial testing us, he's likely referring to a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire. You know what that is? A refiner will place gold or silver into a furnace to purify it, to test the precious metal and to melt away any impurities. Now, this picture is used multiple times in Scripture to describe God testing his people. And Peter's like, listen, we are all going to be put into a furnace at some point. Expect it. Hostility will come to God's holy people. Hardships will happen. Now, God cares about any and all hardships that we face here on earth. Trials of various kinds, as James would call them. And any kind of trial can be a crucible that purifies us and grows us to be like Christ. However, in this passage, Peter isn't really talking about any or all kinds of sufferings. He's specifically talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering for Christ. We're going to see that clearly. But whenever I read in the Bible about sufferings for Christ, they seem to be a pretty common occurrence in here, right? And I automatically wonder, I'm not suffering very much. So am I doing something wrong? The answer is it's possible, but not necessarily. If you look at the last 2,000 years of history, the church has always been persecuted in some areas and not persecuted in others. Things fluctuate, right? And the norm, though, over the centuries, is that usually Christians are opposed by others in the world. Our Western culture has been rather abnormal in its tolerance of our faith. There's nothing wrong with living in such a time and place, unless we allow the culture we live in to lull us into a spiritual malaise which never provokes any reaction or response from anyone around us because we're not really living out our faith before them. Then there is a problem. But if you are boldly living out your faith and you're not being opposed, don't worry. It'll come. And when it does, Peter's words will take on fresh and really precious meaning to you. So, we shouldn't be surprised. If we shouldn't be surprised by trials, what should we do instead? Glad you asked. All right, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So what he's saying, when fiery trials come our way, well, think about it. We can respond in several different ways when these fiery trials come up. We can lose it. Right, we can get all sad and angry and depressed and bitter and self-pitying. Or we could fight it, turning on those who would dare to hurt a child of God. We could hide from it, falling silent, withdrawing into our own Christian bubbles or enclaves. We can face it, stoically bracing ourselves and waiting for it to pass. Or we can embrace it, trying to see things from God's perspective, as Peter does here. "But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Clearly, Peter wants believers to rejoice even in their suffering for Christ. And why? Here's the point. We should rejoice in God while suffering for Christ because he is returning in glory. We should rejoice in God while suffering for Christ because he is returning in glory. Okay, we shouldn't be surprised by trials, but he said we should have this very surprising response to them. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Those are two things that don't usually go together. Rejoicing and sufferings. Peter says, rejoice insofar or to the degree that you suffer like Christ. Now, think about that. How did Christ suffer? Christ suffered great injustice, humiliation, pain, agony. Rejoice in that. When you get unfairly labeled as someone that you're not, rejoice in that. When you get humiliated by people mocking your faith, rejoice in that. If the day comes that you get physically persecuted, keep rejoicing. How? You might think, besides, isn't deriving pleasure from our pain an unhealthy response, an unhealthy mental condition? Sure, but here's the thing. You're not meant to enjoy your pain like a masochist. Okay? We derive joy from our God and from our association with Christ. That's where we get our joy from. Peter doesn't say, rejoice insofar as you suffer. It's insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Given what Jesus went through for us, it can only be a privilege to go through similar for him. And if we share his fate now, we will share his fate in the future, Peter says. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In essence, our suffering for Christ reveals that we are his. And, by the way, he's returning. So, we can rejoice now because far greater joy awaits us one day. In fact, Peter says, we're to rejoice now so that we may rejoice and be glad in the future. Something about our rejoicing and our suffering now will intensify our future joy then. We'll follow the same path that Christ did from humiliation to vindication. Jesus, of course, left the glories of heaven to embrace a human life. That life ended when he voluntarily followed the path to a brutal death on a cross. But right when everything seemed bleakest, lost, defeated, wasted, God woke him from the dead. Jesus came back to life, glorified afresh, and soon after we know he's exalted to heaven. We know of his sufferings, we believe in his resurrection, and we don't yet see his glory. But one day, it'll burst on the scene like nothing we've ever seen. And we had better be ready for that day. So are you ready? Are you ready? If Jesus is your Savior and Lord, I believe you are ready to meet him. But if he's not yet, you are not ready yet. And I'd urge you to follow Christ today. Far better to identify with him now and maybe suffer for that than to suffer then. For those of us who have already surrendered our lives and our hearts to him, one of the only ways to rejoice now in situations that seem impossible to rejoice in is to look to the far greater joy that awaits us. Just like Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Edmund Clowney says, joy lies before us, the joy of seeing Christ in his glory in the great day when he will come again. Suffering then is not a threat, but a promise. The pattern of Christ's life is the pattern of our lives too. As we share in his sufferings, whatever the kind, we will share in his glory then. However, this isn't just a future glory. The next verse explains that this is a present glory too. Look at verse 14. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, present tense, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now this repeats some of the same things we've been seeing, but it adds to it. So, we should rejoice in God while suffering for Christ because he is returning in glory, and he is with us now in glory. All right? He's not just returning in glory. He's already with us now in a glorious way. In Matthew 5, Jesus said something very similar to what Peter says here when he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So, Jesus too connects blessing with hostility. Specifically, verbal hostility. Okay, words, reviling or insults, uttering all kinds of evil, false accusations, lies. Now, if you haven't noticed this particular kind of hostility against Christians in Canada, you're either blissfully naive or you've stuck your head in the sand like an ostrich. No, we're not facing anything extreme, at least not yet. But this is happening now. So ask yourself, are you ready for that? Are you prepared for this now? Are you prepared to be reviled by your friends? Prepared to be insulted by your family members? Now I know that this has already been happening to some of you. And it's hard. I get that. But now, hear Peter's surprising, maybe even slightly upsetting words. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Yes, it hurts to be insulted. But contrary to what it feels like on the surface, Peter needs to tell you what it looks like from heaven's perspective. a blessing. A blessing. How could this kind of treatment ever be considered a blessing? Peter tells us how. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah back in Isaiah 11, and he said this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Peter's referring to this passage. He's referencing it here. Now, think about why this is so amazing. He's saying that the very same Spirit that rested on Jesus rests on us. Now, rests upon us, that may sound weird, right? What does it mean he's resting? Like he's resting, like he's on a pillow, on our heads, like what's with that? What this really just means is that he's settled on us, right? That he's not going anywhere, that he's with us. The Spirit secures and seals our salvation. He gives us confidence and courage, boldness. He grows us to be more like Christ, and he gives us power then to follow him. Now, if those things aren't blessings, I don't know what is. We have God the Spirit, God himself with us, on us now and forever. And no matter what people say, no matter what verbal stakes they drive into your heart, they can never take the Holy Spirit away from you. In verse 15, Peter adds an important clarification. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Now, his point is simply, make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Okay? Not all suffering is created equally, and there are bad reasons to suffer. Okay? Just make sure, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, most of those are no-brainer wrongs, right? Meddling, though, is an interesting one. No one is exactly sure what it refers to in all the commentaries I read. But it's also translated as troublesome, a mischief maker, or a busybody. It's possible that some Christians were being reviled because of their excessive zeal, that they could have been acting tactlessly or gracelessly to those around them. Peter wants that to stop. To stop meddling, instead to love. But essentially, the point is, no matter what it actually means there, the only hostility that we should attract is specifically for the sake of Christ. Several years ago, a well-known evangelist started a Christian theme park in Florida. And for whatever reason, he felt that he should not have to pay taxes on this venture. So he took a stand and refused. And he went to jail for it. That was not suffering as a Christian. Okay? It did nothing good for the sake of the gospel. That was suffering for breaking the law. Now, you may not be tempted to do that, but you may still be tempted to misidentify oppression in your life. Gunnar Gunnarsson says this, "Sometimes Christians aren't respected because we're not respectable. Sometimes the world says Christians are hypocrites and they're right. Sometimes our opponents see our failures more clearly than we do. If you're a racist, you need to repent. If you hate gay people, you need to repent. If you're rude or gossipy or arrogant at work, don't get all blustery and claim persecution when a coworker calls you on it. Let's own our sins and repent when needed. If we suffer for doing wrong, there should actually be some shame involved in that. But suffering for the right reasons, there's absolutely no shame in that. Look at verse 16. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And in this verse and the ones forward, we can see a second major reason of how and why we should suffer for Christ. So instead of being ashamed for being associated with Christ, we should glorify God while suffering for Christ, because our judgment has begun. We should glorify God while suffering for Christ because our judgment has begun. We're going to talk about that judgment part when we get to verse 17 in a minute. First, let's look at 16. Okay? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now, this is one of only three times the title Christian is used in the Bible. It's possible that the name Christian originated as an insult. Like, you're not actually a Christian, are you? Perhaps, now, ask yourself, how would you react if you were asked that question? Maybe you have been asked that question. Perhaps you wouldn't feel badly about it at all. So great. But it's very possible that you'd feel a bit of embarrassment there. Sadness. Even a little bit of humiliation. But Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. Don't be sorry about it. After all, being a Christian associates you with Christ, and there is no greater name that you can bear. Even if the name Christian was in fact a derogatory insult at first, it appears that the early church soon began, they adopted it, wore it as a badge of honor. Now, many of you here may come from a culture which would be called an honor and shame culture. An honor and shame culture where your standing in your family or in your community is based on honor. And if you bring shame in any way to those around you, you can easily be ostracized, distanced from others. Canada is not traditionally as driven by honor and shame, but I do think that's shifting a bit. You can see an example in the growing phenomenon right now of internet shaming people and how people react to being shamed online. But anyway, this idea was a huge idea in Peter's day too, this honor and shame, huge values in his day, in his culture. And so, people claiming that being a Christian brought shame to a family or community was a heavy cross to bear. To shame your family, to shame your community, it would have made people think, is my faith well-grounded? Is it ridiculous that I believe these things? Is it wrong? I mean, if it so offends my society, maybe I should be ashamed. And thus, Peter's instruction was totally countercultural. Like, there is absolutely no true shame in following Christ. Instead of something to feel bad about, being a Christian was actually an opportunity. It was an opportunity to bring honor to the one most deserving of it. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now yes, well, how can we glorify God in our suffering? Well, we can show that he is worthy of suffering for. We can point people to the things that really matter in life, things like salvation and eternity. And we can thank God and worship God for giving us the privilege to follow in Jesus' steps. Because Jesus turns honor and shame on their heads. Right? Jesus, on the cross, he bore our shame. And in his resurrection, he restores our honor. Now, as Romans 10:11 says, everyone who believes in him will not or will never be put to shame. Any shame we feel now will not last. And any honor we receive will last forever. In fact, that's exactly where Peter takes us next. Points us ahead again, points us to Judgment Day. But with a twist, saying that judgment has already begun. Look at verse 16 again. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now the phrase there, the household of God, almost certainly refers to the temple. The temple of God. And thus it recalls the picture that Peter drew back in chapter 2 of us being like living stones being built into a temple for God to dwell in. With that in mind, listen to what was prophesied in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. So the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will then bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now the verses, very next verses in that passage talk about God then drawing near in judgment against sinners. But do you understand what that meant? What that prophecy meant? It meant that the suffering that Israel was going through was not a sign that God wasn't there or that he didn't care. It meant that he was purifying them. He was right there in their midst, starting with the temple and those people closest to him. His judgment at this point wasn't to punish his people, but it was to purify them. Like a refiner's fire. And likewise, now, Christians, as the new temple of God, God is in our midst purifying us. Judgment has begun for us. And one of the primary tools that God uses is our suffering. Now, all that does not mean that we're going to avoid standing before God's judgment seat one day. But even now, God is preparing us for that day. He's in the process of painfully tearing us away from our sins and our idols. He's letting us go through fiery trials because he knows we'll come out as gold. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Here's how I would finish up the main point here as far as I gave it to you. We should glorify God while suffering for Christ because our judgment has begun and the outcome is certain. The outcome is certain. Praise the Lord. Peter's point here is most certainly not to scare Christians about being judged. That's not his point. He's trying to encourage Christians that judgment has already begun and that that judgment will have a glorious outcome for us, even if it hurts now. M. N. Clowney explains that the trials that we experience show us that God is already beginning his great work of renewal. God's presence is here and his renewal has begun. However, the outcome is certain in both directions. Look again, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel, there is the good news of Jesus, how he saves the world, essentially. So what does it mean to disobey that? Well, the gospel makes demands on us, doesn't it? It tells us that we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, confessing him as our Lord. If we refuse to do so, we are disobeying the gospel. And that leads to a tragic end. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter's basically saying this. If even those who are saved are undergoing judgment and suffering, what terrible fate awaits those who are not saved? When he says the righteous are scarcely saved, it doesn't mean that we get in by the skin of our teeth. It actually means, that phrase means more saved with difficulty. So that we are certainly saved, but we'll still go through much difficulty getting to that point. I think through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. On the other hand, those who reject Jesus will suffer more than anything we face now. As Clowney asked, if the very house of God, the people of his own possession, is purged by fire, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In Malachi 3, right after saying that God would be like that purifying fire to his people, it talks about how that fire would then burn like a consuming fire against the wicked. The same fire would purify on the one hand and punish on the other. And such is God's judgment. If you are not yet a Christian, I hope these truths are eye-opening to you, and that they would drive you to the cross where you can find eternal mercy from Christ. For Christians, these truths, I believe, are simultaneously sobering, saddening, encouraging, and energizing. Sobering in that it wakes us up from our slumber of neglecting God's judgment. Saddening in that many will refuse to obey the gospel even for the rest of their lives. Encouraging in that there is a final vindication for believers. And energizing in that we have got to get the message of the gospel out there. The question remains, though. How will you respond when fiery trials come your way? Will insults and abuse and ostracism, or worse, will they make you fold under the pressure? Or will they instead serve to prove your faith in Christ and your hope in him? Peter told us earlier in our series, chapter 1, that by God's power, believers are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the outcome that we are waiting for. And you should bet your life on it. I am. And that leads to Peter's concluding point, which builds on all the others. We should entrust ourselves to God while suffering for Christ because He is faithful. We should entrust ourselves to God while suffering for Christ because He is faithful. Look how he says this in verse 19, the last verse for today. Therefore, so given all we've seen so far, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Those who suffer for Christ are really those who are suffering according to God's will here. But really, all suffering passes through God's sovereign hands before reaching us. So this verse is primarily directed to those who suffer for their faith, of course. But all suffering is in some sense part of God's will. Therefore, the application would be the same across the board for us. To entrust ourselves to God. Entrust our souls to Him. What does that mean? What does that mean to entrust our souls to Him? Well, to entrust is to hand something over to someone else's care for safekeeping. Right? If you lend something to someone to give them something to borrow for a while, you expect it back eventually. You hope they don't break it. You trust that they're going to treat it well and bring it back in one piece. We entrust things that we highly value only to people that we highly trust. And we own nothing more precious than our very souls. What God is doing here to each of us, really, He's holding out His hand and saying, you can give me your soul. Entrust me with it. You can trust me. You may go through some really hard things, but I will protect your soul. I will keep it safe, and I will see you through it. And it's like Peter is standing beside us going, go on, hand it over. You can trust him. Peter knew from experience. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Why can we trust Him? Because He is the Creator. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He created all things. He controls all things. And because He is faithful, He always does what He says He will do. He never fails. We can count on Him to come through. Our souls are safe in His care. He is the faithful Creator. Now think about it. Faithfulness. Faithfulness without power would only guarantee good motives. Nothing more. On the other hand, power without faithfulness could end disastrously. Right? But our God, as Peter says, is both. He's the faithful Creator. Yes, I know it can be so hard to entrust God with our fates, our families, our futures, especially in the middle of suffering, and especially if that suffering is for Him. But He doesn't ask us to do anything more than what Christ went through already for our sake. Just by going to the cross, Jesus demonstrated His trust that His Father would be faithful. And then when He was on the cross, as He breathed His last, you remember His dying words? Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit or my soul. Put it this way. If you don't get anything else from today except this, take this. If God can be trusted even as his only son bled in agony to death on a cross, and be trusted by that dying son at that, then he can be trusted in absolutely any circumstance we find ourselves in life. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter ends with that, while doing good, to encourage us to continue living a godly life, to keep on doing what is right. Keep calm and carry on. Don't let the suffering that you may face stop you from following Jesus as you should. And in fact, what better way to express our trust in God than to continue living rightly, to continue doing the very things that could be causing our pain? So keep praying. Keep loving. Keep serving, keep rejoicing, and trust him through it all. I hope you have seen very clearly how Peter's perspective on hardships can transform the way that we face them. Many of you are aware that in May, Angela and I had the opportunity to go to Guatemala on a pastor's exposure trip with Compassion Canada. And it was a very powerful trip. We can't wait to share a lot more with you about it. But I want to share one story with you now. One morning we were visiting a home of a very impoverished family, a mom, a dad, and four kids. And they were definitely believers, but they had obviously been through some really extreme hardship in life. They worked odd jobs whenever they could, but were often losing their jobs. They had moved 14 times in 14 years, like squatters, tearing down their makeshift home, rebuilding it each time they had to move, finding another place to live and rebuilding it. But their situation went way beyond material poverty. They had major trauma, health concerns in their lives. One of their extended family members had very recently committed suicide. Another had lost his leg in an accident. One son of theirs had a serious skin condition. And the mom had just spent a week in hospital with a diagnosis of schizophrenia. But you wouldn't have been able to tell any of that based on their smiling faces. They were so joyful, expressing their thankfulness to God, even in the midst of their hurts. One line the mother said absolutely floored me. Right after sharing all about her hurts, she said, "But I'm thankful because these things are the wonders of God." The wonders of God, her suffering, God's wonders. Talk about rejoicing in suffering. How'd she do it? I believe she sensed the glory that was hers now and that would be hers later, all because her faithful Creator was looking after her and her family. He was there. Every blessing and every trial sent our way is really a gracious wonder of God, because he is with us even in the valley. And Jesus went through all that and more. And waiting on the other side of the valley are even more wonders of God. So you ready to experience the wonders of God? Let's pray. Lord, would you strengthen our hearts, strengthen our courage, our boldness to live for you in these days? We don't know what's around the corner, but you do. As we throw ourselves at your feet this morning, I pray that each one of us would entrust ourselves to you, our souls, and would you take care of them. Thank you for your grace that you are there, even in the valley. You're with us in the fire. You're with us in the flood. I thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.